That sound exciting? Let us pray. Lord, we acknowledge that today is a day of salvation, that there has never been a time where we needed you more than right now. And if you give us a tomorrow, we'll need you more still. We are totally dependent on you, and you we live, move, and have our being. There is not another inhale or exhale apart from you. And we recognize the value of your word, that we cannot live merely by food and water. Lord, we truly live when we connect with you, and your words to our hearts are food indeed. So let us partake together, and may we have strength, Lord, in the midst of an adverse world. We praise you for your life and your peace by your Holy Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. Victory by losing, 2017, year of victory, and so considering victory messages. Now, perhaps you've heard of the reality TV show, The Biggest Loser. Anybody heard of that show? Anybody watch that show? Okay, so I've never watched it. From what I understand, it's about weight loss. And there's contestants, and they compete to lose the most weight, and whoever loses the most weight gets a money prize. Is that right? And so in that respect, losing is actually the thing you want to do. And then you get the money prize, and I guess that's the win. Not that money always helps people. I was reading recently about one lady named Jane Park, and she was suing the lottery. And she was suing the lottery not because she couldn't win, but because she actually won. She had won $1.25 million at age 17. And by winning, she actually was miserable. To quote her, and this is why she was suing the lottery, "At times it feels like winning the lottery has ruined my life. I thought it would make my life 10 times better, but it has actually made my life 10 times worse." She went on to say, "People don't realize the extent of my stress. I have material things, but apart from that, my life is empty." And so we might find it strange or curious that she's suing the lottery, but there's a lot of strange things that go on in this world. So today we're going to consider progress by losing Jesus style, if you will. 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so I guess it's whoever can define the terms in terms of an argument or a proposition wins. And we want to consider what true victory is and being able to lose to actually win. And we certainly saw this with Jesus. Now we're going to hear from Jesus, and we're going to hear Jesus' exciting victory message. Now, you notice the word exciting is in quotes, so it's going to be qualified here. Because typically, Jesus would speak things that went totally contrary to the majority view, certainly contrary to the human or the flesh view, if you will, you know, our nature. And he'd always speak things that just ran counter. And so a couple pictures in the style of this exciting victory message. Let's see if we can get this one up. Here's a picture of God's wonderful plan. Can anybody tell me what event that is, by the way, from the Bible? The stoning of Stephen. And then we have the Apostle Paul. And I love this, how it was described. God has a wonderful plan for your life. And of course, God's idea of wonderful may differ from yours. Well, we got this other one here. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, doesn't that just strike against the Americanized, cosmetically altered version of a gospel message where God is always fumbling over himself to make you happy and successful? It's just a little bit different, isn't it? And we experience this as usual, where Jesus gives a perchance disappointing message. In John chapter 12, we pick it up here with Jesus coming to one of the feasts. And when the feasts were occurring, there were three main feasts in the days of Jesus. And when the feast came, Jerusalem would swell to perhaps five times its population because many Jews were scattered and proselytes, Gentiles that converted to Judaism, they would come to Jerusalem and celebrate the feast. And so Jesus is here, and this is actually his last feast before he's crucified. In John chapter 12, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now, these were either full Greek, that is, they were non-Jews, and they had bought into Judaism, and so they were coming to celebrate it, or they were Jewish-speaking or Greek-speaking Jews. Whatever they were outsiders to what was going on in Jerusalem. And they hear about this Jesus. They hear about this miracle worker. He performs signs and wonders. And so they have a sense of novelty and a curiosity. Perhaps they want to be entertained. Verse 21. So these come to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." A little bit pushy. "We've heard about this Jesus." Like Herod. King Herod had heard about the works of Jesus, and so he really desired to see Jesus. Well, these Greeks were bent on seeing Jesus. Verse 22, Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And so I could just sense what they were thinking. He's going to be glorified. This is wonderful. Because these Greeks, they had only heard of the novelty and the miracles. Wasn't going to be tough discipleship teaching that was going to draw people in their curiosity. So they had heard about the more superficial things. And then, of course, the disciples themselves, they were wanting Jesus to exert his reign right there in present-day Jerusalem and destroy the Roman Empire. And they were expecting to be high up in the organization of Jesus' kingdom. So there's a lot of that expectation. And Jesus now, "I'm going to show you. The hour has come for me to be manifest. The hour has come for exaltation. The hour has come for supremacy, for the exposure of all that I am." And then look what he says, verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you," yes, yes, this is going to be so exciting. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What? I thought we were going to have some exciting things about to happen here. And so I can just see everybody, like, maybe a little anticlimactic here. Like, disappointed? You're suggesting by analogy, because I'm sure they know that he's speaking of himself. He says, "I'm going to be glorified. And here's the way I'm going to be glorified. Death has to occur." Is death the most popular subject for a human being, by the way? You know how many people avoid even talking of death? You know, it's not a comfortable topic. They'll put off making wills or getting insurance. They don't even want to think about it. It's the worst case scenario for the natural man. And so this is your exciting message that there has to be death. And then when when that death occurs, there will be some value later on. It's like even now with the warm weather, some of us are thinking in terms of gardens. But, you know, when you labor in the garden, it's difficult. You have to till, you have to sow, plant and such. And then the expectation of the fruit is like 2 or 3 months down the line. You know, we thought there was going to be something right now. We thought there was going to be something worth celebrating and jumping up and down. And here we got a festal environment. Everybody's here in a celebratory mode. And then this is your wonderful message that you have to die so that there can be some long-term value down the line. Last time I checked, we don't like to wait for things. Last time I checked, we want everything right now, and we want it to be very user-friendly, very exciting. Pep me up. You know, fill me with enthusiasm. Make me laugh. Entertain me. Show me one of those signs and wonders. Give me something new because I'm a novelty addict. Verse 25, he goes on to say, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You know, talk about turning crowds away. Talk about being somebody that, you know, just totally disappoints. These Greeks had heard from a distance, this is a wonder-working guy. This is a miracle-working guy. He's done this, that, and the other thing. Oh, we want to get in on that. We want to see some of that. And then this is your message. You know, as you go through Jesus' 3 years, you have the miracles and the signs and such. And they were accomplished to demonstrate that this was not a mere man. This was a super natural man, God in the flesh. But that eventually began to change over time. There was, as he went along, he began to teach more and to give principles of discipleship. And you read in John chapter 6, actually, you know, the people were all excited about the bread and fish, and they had even got on boats and crossed over. And Jesus said, you know, you're here, you know, not basically to follow me. You're here because of loaves and fishes. You're letting your God, that is your belly, lead you, and your lust for novelty, your desire to see miracles and such. And so Jesus, he began to speak the language of commitment. He began to speak the language of death to self. And the Bible says in John 6, verse 66, 666, he says, from that time many of the disciples left Jesus. So this isn't all that exciting. This is your exciting message, that in this life, you have to hate your life in this world, and in doing so, then you will keep it. Then you will preserve it. This is totally opposite of the way a person is born thinking. The way we're born is it's all about me, myself, and I, and I truly love myself and worship myself, and I'm going to do everything I can for myself, and everybody else should regard me highly as well. But then your message is self-abasement, self-diminishing, self-loathing in this life, that I see my life as something that is disposable in terms of a greater reality, in terms of eternity. Welcome to Jesus' exciting message. Is this keeping your attention, by the way? Would it be easier just to jump around and run and shout and say you're going to be successful and God wants you happy all the time? It may draw in crowds, but I don't know if it's necessarily for long-term victory. Now, let's consider a picture from the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament is a picture book of New Testament truths. And let's look at Jacob, the limping loser who won. Now, Jacob, in case you don't know, was a twin. Isaac and Rebekah were his parents, and he was the second born. So we have Esau, the firstborn, Jacob, the secondborn. They came out the same day, but you can look at it that way. And they are a continual analogy, if you will. Jacob being the secondborn of the two, as you follow his life, he seemed to have a desire for better things. to show us that, we have the contrast of his oldest brother, Esau. Esau was all about himself. Esau was emotion-driven, appetite-driven, and he will give up the better things as long as he's happy in the moment. And so one little episode, we have Esau selling out his birthright for a bowl of stew. And Jacob desired that birthright. Jacob desired the better things, but Jacob, he pursued them by his wits. He pursued those better things with self-initiative mixed in with a little deceit. And so Jacob's not quite as bad as Esau, but he's still got enough of that self-nature that he has to contend with. And this is where God comes in at a pivotal point in Jacob's life. Now, we're skipping a lot of history because I don't want to spend all day here. But at this point in Jacob's life, after running in his strength for years upon years, all the scheming, you know, Jacob's name means supplanter. It means to trip someone up. When he was born, he was holding on to his brother's heel. And so, oh, you supplanter. And Jacob was always about how can he get the best angle. He's kind of a manipulator. You know anybody who's a manipulator? Don't, just look straight. always had a scheme, always had an agenda. And he was just, that was his nature, but he still had this about him that he desired the better things. He was a thinker. The Bible says that he was a man that dwelled in the tents. And so he could be content in a quiet place. He was no doubt the thinker, and Esau was more of the emotionally driven, what I feel like right now is all that matters. At least Jacob could think, but even thinking can get you in trouble. And so this was Jacob, and now he's at a point in his life. He's had 12 kids at this time, and he's on the run. And he's going back home, and he's about to face his brother Esau, who is still mad about something that had happened in the past. And so Jacob assumes that he's coming into a very adversarial, very difficult situation. And so what does Jacob do? He does what all manipulators and thinkers and schemers do. Jacob begins to stagger his approach towards his brother Esau. He puts out the most disposable of his relationships and his property up front. Then he puts another company in second. Then he puts what's most precious to him in the rear. And so Jacob's got his plan. He's got his scheme. Here's how I'm going to meet up with Esau. You know, and this is like a lot of us, by the way. You know, Jacob was a second born. We've been born twice if you're a Christian. But there's still some self-initiative. There's still some scheming and self-interest and independence and how am I going to go about this? And you know, God bears of that. God's working on us just like he's about to work on Jacob. And so Jacob's done all the planning, all the scheming. Verse 24 of Genesis 32, and Jacob was left alone. Can you say alone? Now look back up in John chapter 12 and verse 24, just above. You'll see there, it remains alone. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. This idea to keep oneself, to preserve oneself at all cost. You can gain the whole world but lose your own soul. You can gain security from the world's perspective, and you can be all alone at the end of the day, and I've got everything covered, but be alone. That is to not have value beyond yourself. And here's Jacob. At this point, he's alone. And what does it say here? And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, I will tell you that this is a divine match. This is a divine wrestling match. It's an angel or God or a theophany. Whatever it is, he's wrestling with heaven. He's wrestling with the Spirit. And a man wrestled with him until sunlight. Verse 25. And when the man, that is Jacob's opponent, saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then, let's say God here, or the angel, the heavenly here, says, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said, what is your name? He said, I'm the supplanter. I'm the one that schemes and manipulates and thinks things through and always tries to get the best angle and to get something over on people. You know, until he met his match called his uncle, who was way ahead of him on that manipulative track. So this is who I am. And so this opponent, verse 28, then he said, no, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. That is, God prevails. God rules. You have ruled your life long enough. You've went forth in your own strength, by your own wits and your own schemes, and there's victims along the way that you've got around, you manipulated, but you do have better desires. I'll grant you that. You're the second born. You have a higher way of reasoning and thinking. And so I'm not gonna call you that. I call you Israel. Now God rules, God prevails, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Verse 31, the sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Now let me ask you a question. When two people fight, would you say that the one who wins is the one who goes limping away versus the one who walks away? Which one is the winner? The one who walks off, not the one who's limping. And Jacob, the Bible says that he limped the rest of his life because at the end of his life, he's leaning on his staff. And so from this point forward, Jacob would always have a handicap. He'd have hip displacement in some way. He could not run. You see, his plan was with his brother that if he starts consuming the front companies, me and Rachel and my the ones I'm partial to, we can at least take off running. Always one step ahead, always thinking things through. But you know, God had got to a point with Jacob where you're no longer going to rule your life, or as you think rule your life. You're no longer going to scheme and reason and just plan everything out. But instead, I'm going to rule your life. You're going to have to depend totally on me. And so what do we have here? We have the limping loser who actually won. Jacob lost the contest. He's the one that walks away limping, or limps away, I should say. But he wins because he loses. Are you all seeing this here, by the way? You see, there comes a point in our lives, and God bears long with us. You know, when we're first saved, there's a lot of change ahead, even though we've got all the wonderful feelings and the rush of the Spirit and the burdens have rolled off. There's still a whole lot of things there that are independent, self-will, and thoughts of self-preservation, even if it's at the expense of other people, could be at the expense of a wife or a husband or whatever. But God is working in our lives, and eventually he will allow struggle. Eventually he'll allow circumstances, situations that are bigger than us. And he will cause us pain. You know, I know it goes against the American message of you deserve to be blessed all times and God's a spiritual Santa Claus and a cosmic butler. But he will allow us to experience pain and difficulty. He'll allow us to go through struggles where we actually lose. Oh, why did that have to happen? You know, it just exposes our cosmetically altered, sugar-coated gospel message when we always ask why. Why did I have to lose? Why did I have to struggle? Why did I have to get burned? I mean, you know, your parents, how many times your kids say why? Why? Well, how many times? Why? You know, Peter says, don't think it a strange thing when you go through fiery trials. God is working in those trials to actually help you. Yeah, but it feels like a deficit. It doesn't feel like I'm getting financially ahead. It doesn't feel like I'm getting better with my illness. It doesn't feel like my relatives are growing and as I would in my relationships. God actually is working in those situations. He's allowing injury, difficulty, tribulation, even at times trauma in our lives, not to destroy us. And those scars, you know, when Jesus raised from the dead, and he had that brand new body. Guess what he still had in his body? Behold my hands. Look at the scars. Even Jesus himself still carries about the marks of what he went through for our sake. And we, like Jacob, we can limp away and for the rest of our lives. And we can say, oh, I lost in that situation. But you know what? Because of that, I depend more upon God. I used to be the supplanter. I used to be the smartest guy in the room. At least I thought I was. But now, Israel, God, you rule. What's your will? You know, this is what Jesus said to Peter. Peter was always, you know, the first one to speak and very aggressive and assertive and type A, perhaps. And Jesus, you know, I can just see Jesus pointing to Peter. You know what? When you were young, you used to go about in your own strength and you strutted about like that rooster. You strutted about, always ready to go off half-cocked. But Jesus said, when you're older, someone else is going to carry you to a place you don't want to go. And boy, did that ever come true. You know, Peter, as he went along in his discipleship, eventually he had to come to points where he was the biggest loser around. He had to come to a point where he was carried by the Holy Spirit, carried even to a place where he had to lose his life, and as tradition says, crucified upside down. Brothers and sisters, God prevails when our strength fails. When we come to points like this, when we're injured in the wrestling match, we're actually getting ahead. We're actually winning. This is, I know, not necessarily an exciting message to the flesh, but it actually is an exciting message for the sake of truth. Now let's look at Jesus. Jesus himself, his humiliation and his exaltation. Even Jesus demonstrated victory by relinquishing his proper status. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus became poor just by having to come to the spiritual slum of the universe, that is planet Earth. There is a spot in the universe that the angels know of that is a very difficult place. It's a place where God's rule right now is not fully exerted because of sin. It's called planet Earth. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, you've heard someone say, there goes the neighborhood. When Adam and Eve sinned, heaven went, there goes that neighborhood. And it's been gone ever since. And so Jesus coming in to the spiritual slum of the universe was poor. He became poor so that all the paupers, all those that were without hope there might actually be enriched. Humiliation, Jesus, exaltation for us. But even Jesus himself, look at Philippians 2:5-9. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How humiliating. Verse 9, because of that, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. In the spiritual realm, it's what goes down comes up. This is life. Jesus descends and he ascends. In our realm, it's always lift yourself higher. But what goes up comes down in our realm. Jesus Christ gave himself, and therefore now he's highly exalted. He did this as a model for his disciples. Let's turn it over and we'll finish it up here. And do we ever need this mindset of Christ in these last days? Now listen carefully. I know it's getting late. I know the stomach's starting to say, oh, about this time I start thinking about lunch. But hold on for just a moment. In these last days of epidemic narcissism, never before in human history could you build shrines to yourself like in the digital realm, where epidemic narcissism and ravenous self-love. Days talked about, now there's always been narcissism and self-love, but we've got just more time and more ability to process these things. Ravenous self-love. Jesus, or the Bible tells us about in the end times, people will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, brutal, heady, stubborn, unthankful to parents, disobedient, all those things. We are in the last days, brothers and sisters. Luke 17, 28 through 33. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Paraphrase, they were indifferent to God. They were all about this life. Verse 29. But on the day that when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. The coming of Jesus will be a destruction like unto Sodom and Gomorrah. This time the world will be Sodom itself. And it's like the days of Lot, verse 31. On that day, let the one who is in on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. In other words, God's people, as we approach his day, better be relinquishing. Better not be white-knuckling things that will not matter one nanosecond past the Lord's return. But relinquishing. In other words, losing. You know, biggest loser? Losing. The more you lose, the more you give, the more you sow. Relinquishing, surrendering. Because we must always remember verse 32, the second shortest verse in the Bible. By the way, what's the first shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. This is the second shortest verse in the Bible. Remember the one who could not release things. Her heart was still gripped with the world that was, a world that was falling apart and she didn't realize it. Remember Lot's wife. She had all her eggs in the emotional basket of Sodom. And from a natural perspective, she was wise. From a natural perspective, this is a progressive city. It's a wealthy place. There's a lot of resources. My girls have men they're going to marry here. And I'm all about my kids. And so everything was natural. Maybe it was all right. But there was another side she was missing, that she was refusing to acknowledge, a spiritual side. This place is falling apart. This is the Titanic. It's already hit the iceberg, and here we are wanting to rearrange the deck chairs. Remember Lot's wife. She refused to lose what she could not keep anyway. She was gripping. It gripped her, and as they're leaving Lot, Sodom, they're being dragged out. She's like, mm-mm. She looks back, and the Bible says she became what? Pillar of salt. She became a permanent resident. The others moved along. Verse 33 is the main thing today. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses, biggest loser, whoever loses his life will actually keep it. This is the message of the Bible. This is the pure message of Christianity. This is not necessarily motivational to the flesh. But it is pure, it's sincere milk, it's nourishing to our hearts if we'll receive it. Jesus said earlier, if you hate your life in this world, you actually get ahead. You win. If you preserve, you seek to preserve so much of us, insecurity. Maybe you grew up poor, and I don't want to ever feel that way again. And now it's all about preservation. I'm coming up in my latter years. And how am I going to get by? And so it's preservation. Always in the back of the mind. Preservation. Preservation. And then, of course, there's some natural wisdom, even the Bible. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Yeah, I understand those things. Ant prepares. But if the motivation, preservation, preservation. And then I also want to have enough to preserve my kids. Even though some of them may not care a thing about God, I want to make sure they're blessed. And it might actually part them further from God. But it's all preservation. Preservation. And there are, unfortunately, Christians and even churches. This is an indictment on all. Christians and even churches that are right now heaping up treasures in the last days. James warns us of this. I'm quoting from James 5:3. Heaping up treasures. you'll have a thick account. You'll have a lot of margin. Now, for some of us, we might say, margin, I just like to get by. Well, I'm not necessarily talking to you, but you may need this in the future. But heaping up treasures so that when Antichrist comes and begins to confiscate, everything was built up. Let's say the Lord's taken you. Let's say the rapture has occurred. Churches that have multi-million dollar accounts could have been sent out to world missions, could have been reaping or investing in the needs of the day, and individuals stockpiling, having a wide margin so they can think themselves in their 60s, 70s, 80s, I've done well for myself and now I can relax, and of course I'm going to do good things. I'm not talking about you becoming a reprobate, but all along missing the opportunities, all along not seeing what you'll see clearly on the other side, that I should have sown more. I should have actually decreased that God might increase. I should have created more God margin, less me margin, less money, less property, less field. You know, the Bible warns in Isaiah about the one who adds field to field and house to house. And then their security is in that. I'm not against anybody having wealth and having resources, but when it begins to grip you and become a matter of insecurity and then idolatry, then we got an issue. And for people to be heaping up treasures, all my plans are about my kids getting a proper education. All my plans are about my marriage being the best presentation. You know, things that we would say, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Well, if it's everything about this life and preservation and exaltation, you're actually going to lose in the long run. God must be first. The kingdom must be first. Seek first the kingdom. God will take care of you. He'll add into your life. Now, this word in verse 33, loses, loses in the Greek is a polymai. A polymai means to destroy fully. It is not a passive word. Whoever loses, that is to destroy fully, to put out of the way entirely, to abolish or to render useless. This is kind of what Jesus said to Peter. You're going to lose. You're going to be the biggest loser later on. How many of us look back and say, yeah, Peter, what a big spiritual loser. How many people look down on Peter right now? Peter's exalted in the Christian community, as he should be. And he did so by losing. And the Holy Spirit, just like he helped Peter, will help us. Let me close with this question. How do these losers look nearly 2,000 years later? Then Peter said, see, we've left all and followed you. So Jesus said to them, surely I say to you, there's no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. If we were contemporaries of them, there is a natural side of us that say, you're going way overboard. How foolish you are, Peter. How foolish you are, Philip and Andrew. You guys are taking this to an extreme. It's like you've went all in with Jesus at the expense, from our perspective, of these other situations, these temporal situations. You fools. Do we look at them as fools today, by the way? 19 centuries later? We don't even think that way. We think, wow, those are great examples and virtuous and to be highly regarded. What about here, the Apostle Paul? Here's what he said in Philippians 3, 7 through 8. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. What a loser. Indeed, I count as loss everything. I count as loss everything because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. You know, he had a promising career ahead of him, but he saw the people, when he met Jesus, he saw that people and bringing them closer to Jesus more important than the promising career he had ahead of him. For this sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. Can anybody tell me what rubbish is, by the way? No, it's poop. And I'm not just trying to be shock value here. Skybolon. crap, dung. I count all those things, all those dreams, all those ambitions, you know, losing sleep. Some of us are so protective of our sleep. Oh, I don't want to be woke up. Don't wake. I count all these things that in the natural are necessary and right. You know, like winning an argument. I'm going to win this argument. I'm going to check. You know what a Pyrrhic victory is by now, by the way, right? Remember, wait, okay, never mind. I'm going to, and they he counted, you know what? I don't have to win. I can lose sleep. I don't have to, oh, you know, if I miss one meal, then I get hangry and everybody's going to know it. You know, how many times did Paul say, hey, you know, you're just going to go without here and just go on. God will sustain. I count all these things as dung. That sounds a little nicer, doesn't it? In order that I may gain Christ. What a big loser. By the way, do we look back and say, yeah, Paul, what a big loser. No, actually, we regard him highly. And do you think he's cared, by the way, that he missed his McDonald's lunch that one day, 19 centuries later in eternity? Do you think he cares one bit that he didn't have his prestigious career? He invested in people and the things of God rather than his wonderful career he could have had. How about this guy? Acts 4, and I'm almost done. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, they said, that guy's an encourager, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. To own land at this time, you were the wealthy class. You had it together. We don't know how much of his land he sold. Obviously, it's a field, may have been hundreds of acres, uncertain. But there are some that could say, what an idiot. This, you own land, you could have bequeathed that to your children, and if you still had it, let's say the generations continued on, that would just be growing, growing, growing in monetary terms. You know, someone once said, you know, invest in land, they ain't making any more of it. And so if you just blew it, you fool. You brought the title of that land and said, yeah, just, you know, help others with this. By the way, do you think that Barnabas cares one iota in heaven right now that he lost appreciation on that land? That his kids, grandkids, blah, 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 that they did not get value out of that land. Do you think Barnabas cares right now? Okay, so looking back, how do these losers look? We regard them. We celebrate it. And we also take these examples. Lord, how can I now hear by the Spirit? What do you want me to do, Lord, with what you've allowed to come into my life? How shall I be spent and lose in order that victory might come? And that's the message. And so why don't we take a little time and stand and consider this. Consider the truths God's brought forth today. If we could close our eyes for just a moment. Most importantly, in order to win, you've got to lose. You've got to come to a point in your life where you see that you're not going anywhere and that your future's black, that your eternity is very, it's horrific at this point. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you're looking at a godless eternity. But I've got good news. Jesus Christ came, lived perfectly, the only one that ever has, and whoever embraces Jesus, whoever believes in the work of Jesus Christ, will be saved and forgiven. You'll be brought into the family of God, your future turns bright, and then you've got heaven to boot. That's the offer. It won't all be easy. It's not a water slide ride to heaven. But if God be for you, I'd rather have God and troubles than supposed success and momentum and end up in the lake of fire. Anybody here today, everybody's eyes closed, you'd like me to pray, say, Pastor, please remember me. I don't know Jesus as my Savior, but you remember me in prayer. Just between you and I, after the service, I'll pray for you. Could you raise your hand? God loves you. God so loved you, He gave His only Son. Whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but have everlasting life. Could you raise your hand so I could pray for you today? brothers and sisters, you've sensed the word of the Holy Spirit to your heart today. To say, Lord, help me. Help me to take the mindset of Christ. Help me to see that by losing, by giving, by surrendering, by even getting burned and acknowledging you in all my ways, I actually win. If you'd like to come down and pray today about these truths, just come on down and we'll pray and we'll just seal this in our hearts today.